Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
The scripture reading this week is from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Please turn to Acts chapter 3 in your Bibles or follow along in the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all of the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Central. My name is Darren Phillips, and I'm on staff here at the church. And I was planning out what I was going to wear this morning. And if the Canucks had won last night, I was going to wear my white shirt and wear my jersey over it to start and then take my jersey off. But we're all in mourning, so I wore a black shirt. So, yes. But there's game 7, right? There's hope. There's hope. Have you ever been looking for one thing and you didn't get what you want, but in the end you got something far, far greater? I graduated from high school in 1990, and I took a gap year. And I had 4 friends from high school, and they said, "Darren, wouldn't it be fun if we all raise money this year?" And we went to Europe, and we backpacked around Europe. And in those days, you could get a Eurail pass, and so we all got 3-month Eurail passes. And so I worked hard that year. I had a commercial salmon fishing job in the summer, and then I got to go on a black cod fishing trip with 7 rough, tough fisherman dudes for 7 weeks that fall in September and October. Came home, rested up for a week, and then got a construction job, did that till February. And finally, my friends and I could leave and go to Europe. And it was an amazing experience. So this is spring of 1991, and one of the amazing countries we got to go to was Czechoslovakia. And just 16 months prior, at the end of 1989, Czechoslovakia went through the Velvet Revolution. And they called it the Velvet Revolution because nobody died. There was no shots fired. There was no war. There was just mass protests, as you can see on the screen. Incredible outpouring of the people of Czechoslovakia. And the communist government fell. And so 16 months later, they are still adjusting to democracy and politically and economically and all those wonderful things. And we show up as backpackers. And what a time to show up. The people just had this joy. They had this sense of freedom. And we're a bunch of 18, 19-year-olds. So when we decide we're going to go for dinner, we're kind of thinking, I don't know, there must be something like a hamburger in Czechoslovakia. So we're thinking maybe like a diner type thing. And we said, well, let's go walk the streets of this beautiful city of Prague and see what we can discover. And so we were walking along and we came to the Opera House in Prague. And if you've never seen this building, it is absolutely stunning. It did not get destroyed during the Second World War. And it is just beautifully preserved. Part of the roof is gold plated. This thing is just unreal. And so we had to go in. And because Czechoslovakia at that point was just adjusting economically Everything was incredibly cheap. And so we come into this place and we think, well, this is the fanciest building we've ever been in our lives. Surely this must cost more. And the lady at the front desk was so welcoming and excited to have us there. And she's like, I can get you a student rate. We're like, great. So we got in for $3 Canadian. Unbelievable. Got into this opera. We weren't even dressed properly. She's like, no problem. And sent us up and we got to be in this box. And if you've ever seen the inside of the opera house, it is just stunning. As there it is. Look at that. And so we got to see the opera and the costumes, the voices. It's quite amazing. So we stayed through the second half. And then we finished and we're like, wow, that was an amazing experience. So now we're thinking back to dinner. And as we get to the doors of the opera house and we're about to walk out, the guy at the front says, well, where are you going to go eat? And we said, well, we didn't really know. And he goes, you must go to this hotel. And he tells us the name and tells us how to get there. Turns out to be the fanciest hotel in all of Prague. It's basically the equivalent of going to dinner at the Empress. And we're like, as if we can afford that. But we're like, well, the guy said it was amazing. So off we go. 5 people, 3-course meal, total bill. I think I wrote it down. $13.75. Unbelievable. Now, apparently Czechia, as it is now called, is just as expensive as the rest of Europe. But for that brief slice of time, it was like the greatest deal in travel. We were looking for one thing, but ended up with things that were far, far greater. And that is exactly what happened to this lame beggar at the gates in Acts chapter 3. Isla, thank you for doing a wonderful job reading for us. We're just going to review those first 5 verses. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, Peter and John, these are obviously two of Jesus' 12 disciples. Christ has died, buried, resurrected, ascended, and they are now his apostles, the sent ones. They are on a mission, and God is turning the city of Jerusalem upside down. We saw a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people come to faith in one day and are baptized. And then Pastor Sean talked about last week, the church kept growing in leaps and bounds. Now, Peter and John were fully devoted followers of Jesus, but it didn't mean that they somehow became un-Jewish in their ethnicity or their culture. Now, they used to go to the temple before they had met Jesus. If they ever made it to Jerusalem from Nazareth, they would have gone almost out of a sense of duty, of trying to gain God's favor and blessing and doing their duty as a good Jewish person. Now that they know Christ, their motivations have flipped 180 degrees. They're actually there because of God's favor, and they want to share it with their fellow Jews. Today, we would probably call Peter and John Messianic Jews. They're Christians in their faith, but they're Jewish in ethnicity and culture. And so they ascend the steps to the temple right there in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And they go into the court of the Gentiles. That's an interesting word. It simply means non-Jewish. Everybody who wasn't ethnically Jewish. And I want to show you a diagram this morning of the temple area. And there was 4 courts. And the first one is called the Court of the Gentiles. And we're going to throw that slide up there. Now, as you can see, it's the outer ring. Non-Jews were allowed in there. You could be from anywhere in the Roman Empire, and you could come and visit Jerusalem, and you were allowed into that first court. But absolutely no further. There were signs on each gate that said, "Gentiles, go past here on pain of death." Literally, they would execute you if you went any further. They took it extremely seriously. The second court, the second level, was called the court of the women, and this was open to Jewish women. They could enter, pray, and worship, and be in there. The third court was called the court of Israel, and this was open to Jewish men for prayer and worship, bringing in their sacrifices. And then finally, the fourth level, the fourth inner part, was the court of the priests. And the priests would go in there and offer sacrifices and do all their priestly duties. And there was two buildings, the holy place and the holiest of holies. And the holiest of holies was only reserved for the high priest one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He was allowed to go in there. So you can see there's levels all the way in to the Holy of Holies. And 1,400 years before, God had laid down priestly regulations. And when God first saved his people out of slavery in Egypt, they were wandering through the desert for 40 years. And so the temple was movable. It's called the tabernacle. It was this incredibly elaborate, beautiful tent that they would set up in the middle of the camp. And then eventually, once they made it to the promised land and David became king and he gathered all the materials for the temple, and then Solomon built the temple. And so God knew all that was going to happen, and he laid down the regulations. And this is one particular regulation from Leviticus 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed." So that was part of the priestly regulations. Now we come in Acts chapter 3, and we meet the main character of our story, and he is a man who has been lame since birth, absolutely never walked. And it says that he is brought every day to the gate called Beautiful. Now we don't know who brings him. It's presumably friends and family who care enough about this guy to help him survive. And so they bring him there, they set him up, and all day long he begs, he asks for money. You can start to see this situation taking shape in your mind. This guy is a Jewish man. If he wasn't lame, he would be allowed all the way into that third court, the court of Israel. But because he is lame, because of those verses we just read, he is forbidden from entering. You see, this guy didn't just feel like a second-class citizen who had to beg for his living. This guy felt like a fourth-class citizen. He was really excluded from the community of his people. Now, the only way to support himself was begging, and the shame of it would have haunted him every day. And because he doesn't have a legitimate job, it means no one is going to marry him. We start to get a glimpse of the sorrow that's piled on sorrow for this man. It's only when we fully understand the pain of rejection that we understand the depths of joy of the miracle that is about to happen. Now, we've probably all had times when we felt a little bit like this guy. We've had moments of rejection in our lives where we felt we were excluded. I grew up in the town of Roberts Creek over on the Sunshine Coast, and there was Gibson's one way, Seashell the other. And I went to high school in Gibson's. It was called Elphinstone Secondary. Had 600 kids, grade 8 to 12. And basketball was kind of my sport, so started playing grade 8, made the grade 8 team, and then the junior team was grade 9 and 10. And my friend Conrad and I were the only grade 9s to make the team. Everybody else was in grade 10. Except one kid named Trevor, who had failed. He should have been in grade 11. He like had a mustache and he was huge. Like, I don't know what he was doing on the junior team. But anyways, the only two of us, two grade nines made it. And as the rookies, you got to go through the rookie abuse. And they had this wonderful, lovely tradition called branding. And five or six of them would grab us, pick us up, put us just down on the ground, push our hair back, and smack our forehead as hard as they could. They called it branding. That was pretty fun, you know. And then we were rookies, so we didn't get to play a whole lot. We had to ride the pine, which just means sit on the bench. So in our time on the bench, we started to come up with nicknames for ourselves. One of us was called Jack Pine, Pine Cone, Pine Saul, all these different names. Not so much fun when you're on the outside looking in, when you're excluded. Maybe all of us can relate at some moment in our lives. Maybe it was hard to make friends in university or college. It was hard to break in. Maybe in a work situation, there was a really cliquey kind of group of people that worked that just really didn't include anyone else. This poor man had felt that way since childhood, devastating to his self-esteem. Now, once you were in that outer court of the Gentiles, you could see the gates that led into the next level, the court of the Jewish women. One of the gates was called the Beautiful Gate. And historians have helped us understand why it was called the Beautiful Gate. All of them were beautiful in the sense some had silver, some had gold. But one gate was made out of bronze imported from the city of Corinth in Greece. And apparently the workmanship on this bronze gate was so over the top, so intricate, so amazing. And when the sun hit it, the whole thing just seemed to glow. And there was a Jewish historian named Josephus, and this is what he said about it. He said, that gate far exceeded in value those gates that were plated with silver and set in gold. Must have been absolutely stunning. Now, it's interesting that our lame beggar gets put right there every single day. Now it comes to that fateful moment when our lame beggar is about to meet Peter and John, the two apostles. And just like every single person who passed him on a daily basis, he begs, he asks them for coins. He's not even looking at them. He's just saying his standard line. Now, over the years, the harsh reality of his life had beaten hope out of this man. The best, the only thing he could ever hope for was maybe some coins to survive for the week. Getting some money, absolute top of his hopes. And he thinks that's who he's asking, but he doesn't realize who he's asking. Peter and John have spent time with Jesus. They've been transformed. They've been commissioned by him. Interesting, the author, Luke, takes time to note that the beggar isn't even looking at them. And Peter has to command him, look at us. The man responds by looking them in the eye. And he can probably hear the wheels turning in his head like, wow, this is a little different. This doesn't happen every day. And I love verse 5. It says, so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. He wanted coins. That was his goal, but he is about to have his mind blown with what he is going to receive. And just like that man, sometimes life can beat out hope from you and I, can it? We sometimes feel stuck. We feel emotionally kind of drained. And sometimes even as Christians, we think all we can really ask God for is survival. Just the bare minimum of survival. But that's not what Jesus says. In John 10:10, Jesus declares in this amazing way, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Now, I'm not issuing a call to a prosperity gospel. That's wrong and unbiblical. What I'm encouraging us to consider this morning is Jesus' promise of a full life. And it comes out of giving ourselves to Christ, and in turn, Christ fills our lives with purpose, and out of that purpose comes so much joy. Jesus never promises life's going to be a total cakewalk. It won't always be easy or cushy. But when we take Jesus' promise seriously, he has a way of filling our lives in so much richness and depth that purpose and joy flow out of it, life to the full. Well, we've got a good sense of what's about to happen. Now we come to the miracle. We pick it up in verse 6. Then Peter said, silver or gold, I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. What a scene. It's so astounding and beautiful. And that's an immortal line that Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, did Peter and John somehow do this miracle out of their holiness as apostles? Absolutely not. The power comes, the text tells us, from the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But how exactly does that work? I mean, people use my name, Darren Phillips, a lot, and nothing like that ever happens. When I was a young punk on my first job site, my boss more used my name in the sense of, Phillips, you knucklehead, get over here. Now, the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth is obviously different. We sing about it in worship songs. We sing about the power and the holiness of Jesus' name. Christian scholars explain it this way. In the name, something real, a piece of the very nature of the person whom it designates, is transmitted, expressing that person's qualities and powers. So when we use the name of Jesus in a holy, faith-filled manner, it brings something of very qualities and powers of Jesus into the equation. It was absolutely true for this man who had been lame from birth, never walking or running a day in his life, and now he is instantly healed. This blew every expectation this man ever had out of the water. He now receives healing, which has given him his life back. And I want to stop and just remind ourselves of the four different ways this man's life was absolutely transformed. First of all, the obvious. Number one, he can now run and jump and walk. I mean, we've probably all had times in our life when we've maybe sprained our ankle seriously, broken a toe, maybe broken our foot, injured our leg, and we have to hobble around on crutches for a while. Doing that for 4 or 5 or 6 weeks is just torture. It drives you crazy by the end of it. Can you imagine this poor guy never walking since birth? In the original Greek that the second half of the Bible was written in, it really kind of emphasizes the instant nature of the miracle. This is how it translated. At once, immediately, he was made strong and physically firm in his feet and ankles. It wasn't like this miracle happened and this guy needed 3 months of rehab and physio. He was instantly made strong. He really goes from a lame beggar to an athlete in a heartbeat. And if you think about it, his muscles have never, ever, ever once been used in his lower legs. And yet the text tells us he jumps up and he's leaping and he's praising God. Absolutely astounding. If that was the only thing that had resulted from this miracle, that would be amazing. But it doesn't stop there. Number two, he can now get a job. I'll bet all those years as he was sitting there at that gate begging, he would probably daydream about going to work. And he would see these guys going off to work in the barley fields or the wheat fields, and they would come home with sore muscles and money in their pocket and a big smile on their face, and he would just be so jealous and long to be able to go to work. Now he can do that. What seemed ridiculous to even hope for is now a reality. Number three, he can get married. Some hot Jewish lady is going to want to date this guy. Absolutely guaranteed. And in the next couple chapters, he becomes a bit of a minor celebrity. Pretty amazing. A future that had been closed off to him is now open to him. And number four, Finally, for the very first time, this man can walk through the beautiful gate. He can go into the second court. He can go into the third court, the court of Israel. He can worship. He has full acceptance as a member of his people, of his community. Must have been absolutely astounding. One of my favorite bands is the band U2 from Ireland. They're not a Christian band, but they are a band full of Christians, and their lyrics have incredible poetic and spiritual meaning. One of their songs is Beautiful Day, and it begins with a biblical reference to Noah and the flood. It says, "See the bird with a leaf in her mouth. After the flood, all the colors came out." And then Bono sings in the bridge, he says, "Touch me, take me to that other place, reach me. I know I'm not a hopeless case." If that doesn't perfectly capture those feelings that the lame beggar at the gate must have had, I don't know what does. And then they end it with the chorus, "It was a beautiful day. Don't let it get away. It was a beautiful day." And that, church, is what the gospel does. It transforms our lives from despair and a lack of hope into a beautiful day. And this miracle really is a picture of what the gospel does for all of us. Before you and I came to faith in Jesus, sin made us lame. We were created in the image of God to do good, maybe to help out a coworker who's battling cancer and they're going through an awful regime of chemotherapy or radiation. We are wired up the way God made us to go and do good. We should be the ones knocking on their door, bringing a meal over, maybe a card, some encouragement. But we don't. We don't even get off the couch because of sin. Sin makes us selfish and lame, and we come up with a million of excuses why we wouldn't be able to do that. Sin makes us lame. We should be up and moving and running and jumping into the things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It says this in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So what stops us is sin. Sin makes us lame. Just like this guy couldn't walk spiritually, we can't walk. But then the gospel, the good news of Jesus comes along, and we are transformed by Jesus' work on the cross. Our hearts go from self-centered to others-centered. And pretty soon, we are knocking at those people's door with a meal. The second thing I pointed out is this miracle transformed this guy into a worker. He went from a beggar to a worker. But in a rich, deeper, amazing sense, the gospel does that for all of us. No matter what we've been called to do in life, the gospel transforms our mindset from just, "I'm going to work to get a paycheck," to, "I'm viewing my job as a ministry." We want to do our work well, so that it glorifies Jesus as our Lord. Viewing your high-tech management role or your job as an electrician or your job at the Ministry of Finance as a ministry transforms the whole way you think about work. Third result I mentioned was that this guy could now get married. And the same power that healed that man and opened that up for that lame beggar, that same power of Jesus continues that process in our lives. And Jesus continues to shape and mold and change us as men and women so that when we get married, we end up with marriages that can go the distance. I can only speak for myself, but I look back at 19-year-old Darren backpacking around Europe, and if I had tried to get married at that point in all my youthful selfishness and self-centeredness, marriage never would have worked. But God is faithful, and over the years, God continues to shape and mold and change myself and my wife. And this summer, Lori and I get to celebrate our 24th anniversary. Thank you. Yeah. There's hope for me. There's hope for anybody. Perfect. And over a lifetime, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It chips off our rough edges. It smooths us out and makes us into people that look a whole lot more like Jesus. Now, please don't mishear me this morning. Some of you have gone through the pain of divorce, not because Jesus wasn't modeling or shaping your character. You got divorced because tragedy hit. Maybe some of you, your spouse cheated on you or was emotionally or physically abusive. But if all things are equal and if both people are crying out to the Lord saying, change me, mold me, shape me, then the gospel comes along and helps us have marriages that go the distance. Fourth and final way this miracle beautifully pictures the gospel is that before you and I met Jesus, we were way on the outside. We were on the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. But Jesus chose to enter the story, laying down his life, rising 3 days later, and the only one in history to defeat sin, death, and the devil. And one of the effects is that the barriers were all ripped down. The Apostle Paul specifically talks about this. Ephesians 2, 12 through 14. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and who has destroyed the barriers, the dividing wall of hostility. Isn't that beautiful? All those gates have been removed, all the levels. We have direct access as followers of Jesus right into the Holy of Holies. That is absolutely astounding, amazing. And what Jesus did for that lame beggar 2,000 years ago, he does the same thing to every person who says yes to following him today. I think that is so profound. I would encourage you to find a park bench this week and just stop and think about how amazing that is, what God in Christ has done for us. And you know, the gospel is so different than that scene at that temple. What was barricaded, gated, and closed off for 1,400 years is now completely opened up. None of the old requirements are in place. The kingdom of God welcomes men and women equally. The kingdom welcomes in every single nation on earth and even each people group within each nation. Being fully healthy is no longer a requirement either. The only thing we have to do is return to Jesus in repentance and faith. That 180 turnaround. Life can sometimes beat down our confidence, but this church should fill us with confidence. Well, I started this morning by talking about hoping and longing for one thing, not getting it, but ended up with something so much better. We've seen that today in Acts 3 with this lame beggar. He hoped for coins, but he got a healing that resulted in community, purpose, and love. F.F. Bruce, the great Bible scholar, said this. He says, this scene is marvelous enough to be sure, but it was more than a marvel. It was a sign. For the two apostles had not cured the lame beggar by any power of their own. It was when they invoked the name and authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he sprang up. Plainly then, the power by which Jesus had healed cripples during his public ministry was still in their midst, exercised no longer directly, but through his disciples. Newsflash, church, Jesus is still doing miracles today. I want to read for you some amazing verses, Matthew 18, 19 and 20. This is what it says. Again, this is the words of Jesus. Truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Absolutely astounding. I want to finish this sermon today by telling you about my good friend, Eric. Eric and I were roommates in college back in the day, and we became good friends. And after both of us finished our 4 years and graduated, I went off and started working at a church in here in Victoria, Saanich Baptist Church, as the youth pastor. And Eric got into working in a restaurant. He worked for the Earl's restaurant chain, and they trained him up, and he worked for them for about 2 years, and he got pretty good at it. And then there was another kind of rival chain, Joey Tomatoes, and they came along and said, "We'll offer you higher pay and a better job. Come work for us." So Eric jumped over to them, worked there with them for a year, and then they said, "We're opening a brand new restaurant in Edmonton. Would you consider going?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm single, sure." So off he goes to Edmonton. Eric was not ready for this. He got paid more, he was single, and he said the culture of kind of that, it was all kind of young adults working in this restaurant scene. And he said what was crazy is everyone had a backpack. They would come to work and kind of hang it on their little thing. And he said every single backpack had drugs in it. And so Eric started doing marijuana, and that eventually led to other things. And sadly, after about a year and a half, Eric had spiraled down into hardcore cocaine use. And Eric told me this story to my face, and he said, "There was one night I hit absolute rock bottom." He said it was the worst drug trip I'd ever been through. He said, "I was hallucinating all kinds of crazy things." He said, "I thought I saw Gandalf the Wizard over in the corner, and it was just a mess." And he said, "Somehow through my drug-addled brain, deep in my heart, somehow I knew I had to call out." And he called out in desperation to Jesus. And he said, "Lord, I need help. I can't fix it myself. I can't get out of this." And God did the most amazing miracle. Eric said, "Darren, you have to understand, I'm in the middle of the worst thing of my life," and God instantly brought it to an end. He said, "It was just so astounding." He said, "I was rational, I was clear, all my thoughts were totally clear." And in a booming voice in my head, God said, "Go get your Bible." Eric's like, "I hadn't read that thing in 2 years. He goes, "I think it was in a trunk somewhere." So he finds the trunk, he opens it up, he digs through. There at the bottom was his Bible. And again, this booming voice in his head, and God said, "Turn to Romans 14:17. I'm going to read Romans 14:17 for you. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Eating and drinking was the exact industry Eric was involved with. It rocked him to his core. He got down on his knees, he wept, he thanked God for saving him, and he said, "Lord, I will quit this job, I will go back home, and I will turn my life over to you." And he said God allowed him another 3 minutes of peace. And as the experience just kind of settled into him, he just thanked God so much. And he goes, and then the rest of the drug trip returned. And he had to ride it out. He had to go through that. Once it was all over, he made good on his promise. He went back, quit his job, moved back home, worked for an insurance place for a while, and then enrolled himself in Northwest Seminary. He ended up getting a master's degree. And last spring, Eric got a Doctor of Ministry degree and now works full-time at Trinity Western University. Yeah. And Central, if you remember one thing from this sermon, it is that the power and the presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not done with miracles. Jesus did it for a lame beggar at the gates. He did it for my college roommate. And I believe with all my heart, he can do it for you and he can do it for me. Worship team, you can come on up. Now, in his infinite plan and mercy, the triune God chooses to heal some people and not others. I don't know why. I don't pretend to have that figured out, but I do know enough to trust him. And when someone who is desperately sick asks me to pray for a miracle in their lives, I have come to a point where I say, I am going to pray in faith and ask God for that miracle until God tells us otherwise. And I think that's a pretty good way to live our Christian life. When we talk, we start out wanting what we think will satisfy. Silver and gold while we beg at the gate. But Jesus has something in store that is far, far better. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Amen. As a response song, I asked the Corey and the worship team to sing the song, We Are More Than Conquerors. And the reason is these lyrics just feel like a complete match with what we've just heard. These are the lyrics. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or shame. We are defiant in your name. So let's sing, church.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.